Good morning. Please open up your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 4. I apologize for showing up a little late this morning. I was trying to put the finishing touches on this morning's sermon and lost track of time a little bit. We'll see if it does me any good. You'll see if you have an outline that I only have 2 points this morning. If there was ever a chance for me to finish on time, today is the day. But we'll see if it actually works out that way. 1 Timothy chapter 4, we're going to be verses 8 through 10. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. Follow along with me in your Bibles. Paul says, "For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we will and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe." Let's pray. Father, we gather together this morning in your name, and only by the power of your Son and your Spirit working in our lives. We thank you, Lord, for that abundant grace and mercy that you have shown us, Lord, and I pray that you would extend more of that grace to us today. Please, Lord, help us to understand your word as we hear it preached this morning. Father, you know as well as I do that I need to hear this sermon as much as anyone in this room, probably far more so. And Father, I pray that you would come in the power of your Spirit today and you would convict our hearts, Lord. Please draw us closer to you. Let us see you in your majesty and in your glory. And let us see the great value and benefit of your Son in our lives. Lord, turn us from idleness, from complacency, and apathy, Lord God, to serve you, the living and true God. And I pray this morning that you would help us and you would motivate us, Lord, to do that. I thank you for the grace and mercy you have shown us abundantly, Lord God. Please be here this morning for your glory and for the good of your people. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Have you ever met somebody who absolutely loved their job? These people are rare nowadays. They're very rare. You may have gone your whole life without meeting somebody like this. But if you have met somebody like this, you ask them a little bit about what they do, and they can't seem to stop talking, right? They just go on and on about the things that they do at their job and all of the intricacies and the details that they deal with on a daily basis. And you can't help but get the idea while you listen to them that they were made for this, right? You're just like, wow, you are passionate about this. You were made for this. This is something that you are just totally sold out for and you thoroughly enjoy. Now, don't get me wrong, it's not my cup of tea. This isn't something I would be caught dead doing. But man, you are just the perfect man for this job. If you've met anyone like that, they're kind of contagious a little bit. And you're like, wow, I wish I could be this passionate about anything. This person is incredible. Their eyes seem to glow when they speak about it, just with this radiance. They have a white hot zeal that is unquenchable. And you just can't seem to understand how this person is this way. They're really infectious in a way, and you can't help but admire them. Well, I want to say that this morning, we as the church and we as individual believers, our job that we should be absolutely in love with is the pursuit of godliness. The pursuit of godliness, and that's what Paul is talking about this morning. In the very same way that that individual who can't seem to shut up about their job, you should be unable to be shut up or quieted about your love for Jesus and your passionate pursuit of Him in your life. That is the Christian stance and message, and it's not something that we work up in and of ourselves. It's not something where, I know what I've got wrong. I've got to love Jesus more, and I've got to do this more or do that more. No, that's not the case. You are just simply caught up in the majesty and glory of your God, and it propels you. It motivates you. It fills you with this zeal that you cannot quench, not because of anything in you, but because of the greatness of the God that you serve. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. I'm convinced there is no greater need in our day than for the church to grow in godliness. For the church to grow in godliness. In the intellectual realm, we are constantly bombarded, even in the church, with relativism and postmodernism. These ideas that, well, truth is true for you, I've got truth for me, and really there is no absolute truth. Intellectually, we are being bombarded with these ideas, and they are a hindrance to true growth in godliness. In addition, in our actions, in our emotional life, in how we live, we are bombarded with spiritual apathy and laziness. I would imagine, I don't know any facts or figures on this, but I would imagine that we are one of the entertainment and recreation capitals of the world here in the United States. You are absolutely just overwhelmed with the opportunities of things you can spend your time on here. There is literally not enough time in the day to do everything you might want to do, especially if you watch any of the television and the commercials and all of these things. They get you excited and motivated for certain things. And there truly isn't enough time to spend on all of those things. It is no wonder that at the end of the day, we have very, very little time for God and godliness. Very little time to focus on those things. We are overwhelmed and overcome by spiritual apathy and laziness. Again, there is no greater need in our day than for the church to grow in godliness. We must grow in godliness. It is a necessity. And that is going to be the subject of the sermon here this morning. Basically, I want to boil Paul's message here in these three verses down to one main point. That is, because of the God we serve, we should strive for godliness. Because of the greatness of the God that we serve, we should strive for godliness. Let's reorient ourselves quickly here before getting into the text. I've been going through 1 Timothy for some time now, and we've been only doing it here and there. As you know, I only get opportunity to preach once in a while here, so we haven't been going through step by step, week by week. Last time we were in verses 6 through 8, and my primary emphasis in verses 6 through 8 was on spiritual discipline, right? We talked about spiritual discipline. We talked about different types of spiritual discipline, the results, obstacles, and benefits of spiritual disciplines. And I really tried to get you centered and focused upon spiritual discipline and the great need we have for spiritual discipline. Well, as you see this morning, my subject is godliness, which isn't far removed from spiritual discipline. They're very related ideas. But I've shifted the emphasis a little bit. Last time I discussed a lot about what spiritual discipline looked like, right? We discussed some of the facts of spiritual discipline. What are the sorts of things in your life that you need to be doing if you are going to lead a spiritually disciplined life? Today, I want to boil it down to something more basic than that. I want to give you the grounds for this discipline and effort, and I want to motivate you to seek that. This morning, really, I only have 2 points, as you can see on your outline. First, the motivator for godliness. What is the great motivator for godliness? What is that thing that will keep you driven and focused to seek out godliness in your life? And then secondly, I want to focus on our response to that motivation. How should we act? What should we do? Etc. So first, let's talk about the motivator, the great motivator of godliness and Christian discipline. Again, read it with me in your Bibles, verses 8 through 10. Paul says, "For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe." If you'll follow Paul's argument here, he actually hits us with application first in verses 8 and 9, and then he gives us the reason to do those things. In verses 8 and 9, he tells us to strive after godliness. And then in verse 10, he tells us why. Why is it important to strive after godliness? So you'll see in our outline, I've flip-flopped them. I've just switched them around so that we can go subject and then the conclusion, how we should act from that. The subject matter or the importance is in the second half of verse 10. What is the great motivator of your Christian life? What is the great motivator for you to strive for godliness? Paul says it, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. This is the great motivator of your life, the living God, the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. First, let's focus on this fact that He is the living God. He is the living God. We have our hope set upon the living God. What is meant here is that He is the source of life and the giver of life. In, as Paul says in Acts 17 when he is speaking at the Areopagus, in Him we live and move and have our being. Without God we do not exist, and we don't have a moment more in this lifetime. God sustains our every motivation, our every thought, every heartbeat, every breath that you breathe comes from the sustaining power of God Almighty. He is the source of life and the giver of life. And this is partially why He is called the living God. You will note that He, in this section, is contrasting with the false teachers, those who serve a dead God, as it were. And He talks about how they are dead because they serve a dead God. For example, in verse 2, He says, "Though through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared." Their consciences are seared as with a hot iron. They are dead and unable to feel stimuli because they have been seared. And if you go on, you can see some of the other areas where He talks about these things. Verse 4, "Everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. It is made holy by the word of God and prayer." You again have this idea of the holiness, the uniqueness of God who is truly living, as opposed to these false teachers, these false doctrines that they promote. They don't serve a living God. They have to fill in with all of these rituals and all of these things that they do in place. They follow irreverent and silly myths, etc. So you have this contrast between the dead God that the false teachers are serving and the true living God that we serve. But more than just being a living God who imparts life, I actually want to focus on this idea that our God is living. You take that for granted most days, do you not? The fact that your God is living and truly alive. You do not serve a dead God or an idol that has been crafted with human hands. It's not as though the God that we serve is something that we have made up to make ourselves feel better about this life. But so often that's the sort of mindset that you hear promoted out there. I don't know how many atheists I've heard say, "Well, religion is good for you because some people need that sort of thing, and more power to you. If you need God to help you get by every day, go ahead. But I don't need God in order to get by." That's the idea. They think you have created God so that it makes you comfortable with your life and the things that you will do in your life. But that is not the case. The God that we serve is not a God that we have simply invented to make ourselves feel better. He is living. He is active. He moves actively in this world and in our lives. And if you have been a follower of Christ for any time, you have seen that activity of God. You have seen it in your life, the unmistakable thumbprint of God on your life, and you know that is Him moving. That is Him moving in my life. We spoke this morning about being spiritually dead. All men in their natural state are spiritually dead. But then God comes and He raises that spiritually dead sinner to life. And He gives them new life and He breathes life into them. And just as Paul says, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, the old has passed away, the new has come." If you are in Christ, you have seen a dramatic shift in your life somewhere, where at one point you were following after dead worldly things, and in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, it is as though God has come and given you new life immediately, and you have seen a change. There is something different about you now, and that change is none other than the thumbprint of God. This is the living God who actually works in our lives. It's not something that we invent to make ourselves feel better. He comes here and He moves. He does something. He is active. And not only is He active in your life as an individual, but think of all of the millions of believers across the world. He is active in all of their lives. And He is active in sustaining the solar system and keeping the planets in motion, all of these things. Our God moves and lives. And we should praise Him for that. I don't know when the last time you were at a beach was. I love the beach, but we're a little bit, we're kind of landlocked over here, and it's been a while since I've been to the beach, but man, if you get me on a beach, I'm like, I revert back to being like 10, right? I'm running around, I'm playing with the water, all of these different things. I'll get lost like Jimmy did, just wandering down the beach all over the place, right? Well, something I really enjoy about the beach, if you go into an area where there's some rocky area or a shoal or something like that, the water will come in, but there's these tide pools. There's these areas where the water is kind of standing in some areas, but they kind of get fresh water coming from time to time. Something I love about tide pools is just the life that is in them. I see so many creatures in just a little tide pool that I didn't even know existed, that my mind can't even fathom or think up. You'll look there and there's these little crabs and all these different little creatures, and it's active, it's teeming. There is so much going on in that little tide pool, and I can sit and stare at it for 15 minutes, which for me is a very long time. But it's so enjoyable to look at that and see that activity and that life in such a small little place, something that we would overlook and seems inconsequential to us. And what I want you to see is that activity, that action in that tide pool, all of that life moving and breathing, etc., is just like God's activity in the life of His church. We are one giant organism, the Bible says, and we all are different parts and pieces of this one body called Christ, who is the head. And there is all this activity moving in the body of Christ. He is a living God. He is active in the world, and He is doing things. We have brothers and sisters from Nigeria here this morning, and all of these different areas, the body of Christ is so much larger than you can ever stop and think about. And you are a small little piece of that living, active organism that is God's church on this earth. God is active, He is moving, He is living through His people, and it is something that should astound us and give us great wonder. How does God do this? How does He move in such an active way in this world among all of His people? This partially is the motivator that will allow you and encourage you to seek out godliness, because you look at the great work that God is doing and you look at the grandness and beauty and majesty of our God, and you say, I must serve Him. I must follow Him. What else is there in this life? I must serve this God. He is wonderful. He is magnificent. So something we need to do is look at the character of God. Here we can see He is living, but there is so much to God that you don't even understand or fathom. We stopped teaching the attributes of God in our churches long ago. It's a topic you very rarely hear on. When was the last time you went and heard a sermon preached on the holiness of God, or the righteousness of God, or His infinite beauty and majesty, His justice? The attributes of God are very rarely spoken of, but I can assure you, if you will spend some time in studying our God, you will become enthralled with Him and His character. You can't help but be enthralled with Him. He is a magnificent God. But not only is our God magnificent because of who He is also magnificent because of what He does. Second half of verse 10, we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Not only is God magnificent and full of splendor in and of Himself, with no reference to mankind at all, but He also chooses to condescend and save filthy and wretched sinners. Praise be to His name. He comes down and saves us even when we are so unworthy, so unwilling to come to Him. He comes down and actively intervenes in our lives. Again, regeneration. Something that I wasn't looking for. When I became a Christian, I wasn't seeking how to become a Christian and on the lookout for God. I was living my own life and just happy with it. And then God came along and said, I'm changing you. You've got a new character and a new nature now. And there was a radical difference in my life, so radical that there was a fear among some of my friends and family members. Who are you? Who is this new person? What have you done with Tanner? Right? There was a radical change. He came and saved me. He actively moved in my life through the power of regeneration. And it's something that is the focus here in this text. We have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Now, I want to spend a little time on this phrase. It's a difficult phrase to try and wrap your arms around, especially those who are aware with the doctrines of grace and all the various controversies that go on in that theology. This statement, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. What does this mean? Well, I will tell you, there are a myriad of interpretations of this verse. One of the most prominent interpretations, I wouldn't say most prominent, but one of the, I guess, most difficult interpretations to come along, one of the ones I think that falls most short of Christian theology, says here that everybody is going to be saved. He is the Savior of all people. Every single person in the world, without exception, is going to be saved, according to this verse. I've heard that. I don't know if you've heard that interpretation of this verse before. Well, we have to reject that interpretation. Why? Because the rest of the Bible makes it very, very clear that that is not the case. The rest of the Bible makes it very, very clear that there actually are few people who will inherit the kingdom of God. Remember what Jesus said. He said, "Broad is the way, wide is the road that leads to destruction, and there are many who will go down that path. Narrow is the way, and difficult is the road that leads to life, and there are few who find it." And he uses the same terminology talking about the gates, right? There's a wide gate and a narrow gate, all of this terminology. That language very clearly, among other much clearer language in the scriptures, speaks to the fact that not everybody's destiny is eternal heaven, eternal life here. Not everybody's destiny is salvation. So using the analogy of faith, we have to say here, okay, that can't be the right interpretation of this text. Okay, but what is? What is the proper interpretation of this text? I think there are two possible interpretations. Two possible interpretations that are plausible. There are a lot of others that are promoted, but I find them lacking in one way or another. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this, but I want to make you aware of the two interpretations that I think are most tenable here. The first is has to do with the translation of a particular word. That word is especially in your translation. Right here it says, we have our hope set on the living God who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. The word here in the Greek is malista. Malista. And it is used throughout your Bible in various places. It is also used in extra-biblical literature during this time. It's a fairly common word. Well, its typical meaning and its typical use is to contrast two groups. Okay? Here you have the group, all people, and then you have the group, believers, with the connecting word here, malista, or especially, right? So it is often used to contrast two groups. He's the Savior of all people, but especially of believers. Okay? And that's the common translation here that you see. I will tell you, a very valid translation of this word is not a contrast, but a further defining or narrowing of. Okay? So as the translation would not be especially, but rather that is, something to that effect. So it would be read this way. We have set our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, that is of those who believe. That is of believers. This is a very plausible translation, and in fact, there's been a few scholars who have gone specifically looking into this word malista, and they've written books on this word. They really talk about, especially in extra-biblical literature, there seems to be uses of this word that would not allow a contrast at all, but rather a further defining or a narrowing of, just like we've talked about here. So this is a very plausible definition of this word. The meaning of the sentence then would be something to this effect. God came to save all people, all types of people that is, just as we read in 1 Timothy 2:4, that is, he came to save kings, Jews, Gentiles, peasants, servants, slaves, all of these different types of people, right? God came to save all these people, particularly, or that is, the believers, those who are the believing ones in that group. So God came to save all types of people, particularly the believers, those who would believe in his name. Okay, so that's one possible translation. It would go along the lines of Revelation 5, when you hear, "Worthy are you, O Lamb, because you have shed your blood and purchased people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation." All of these types of people you have brought to yourself. Those who believe in your name will be saved. That's a very plausible definition here. However, I am not good with translation or Greek, and some people might see this as a bit of a cop-out. So I'm going to go with the more difficult one, that is, taking the verse at its face value, okay? So what does it mean if we take the verse at its face value? What it means is there is a sense in which God is Savior to everybody, but especially or particularly a Savior to believers in a way that the rest of the people don't enjoy. Okay? That's what this contrasting would be by using the term melista here in that way. If it means especially, there's a sense in which God is Savior to everyone, but particularly believers enjoy a special salvation that the other group doesn't enjoy. He is Savior to both, but there's a special sense in which he's Savior to the believers. Now, what could that mean? What could that be? I think the best way, the simplest way to understand it, is to say that God is temporarily the Savior of all people in the sense that he blesses all people through common grace. Okay? This could be common grace, this term Savior. In fact, one of my my translations said that this Savior term that's used here, soter, can also be used to speak of a helper or someone who comes alongside and supports, right? So in that sense, we can say God is the Savior of all people. He blesses everyone with a common sense of grace. Listen to Psalm 145, verse 9. It says, "The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made." All people, everybody enjoys God's mercy and the Lord's goodness to everyone, according to Psalm 145 here. And we see a particular application of this, of course, in Matthew chapter 5. What does Jesus say? He says, "I say this to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he, your Father, makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." God blesses everybody on this earth temporally with sun, rain, the crops to grow, all of these different things. God actively does this regardless of whether or not you are a believer in him. We see the grace of God bountifully manifested in the creation towards all of his creatures. Like I said before, God is the life giver. He breathes life into you actively. If God were to come along and revoke his breath from you, you would drop dead instantly. And he has the right to do that to every single one of us, does he not? Why? Because we are sinners. We have sinned against this holy God, and he owes us nothing but death, the penalty of our sin. And yet he graciously comes along and to all human beings gives them life and breath and a long life so that they can live and they can prosper. We see many unbelievers prospering in our world today. Everybody enjoys these blessings from God. And in that sense, he is the Savior of all men. He comes and he gives his blessings to everybody in a temporal sense here in this lifetime and in this world. But, like I said, there's a special sense in which he is Savior to believers, in which he is not Savior to everybody else. What sense is that? Eternal salvation. God has saved us all, at least temporarily, from the death that is due our sin. He should have killed us instantly, but he chose mercy and grace. But that time period of God being patient will draw to a close at the end of every person's life, except for the believers. They are given, they inherit eternal life. They inherit a blessing that is much like the temporal blessing we receive now, but it goes on for eternity. It goes on forever when we will be there with our God. Eternal salvation, where we will behold his face and see him as he is. Just like Brother JD said this morning, "I don't know if I'll see you again here in this lifetime, but I know I'll see you in heaven." And we can look forward to that because God gives us eternal life when we can come together as a mighty, massive church unto his name. Can you imagine worshiping with millions of believers in heaven? That is going to be insane. I am so excited for that. That is absolutely going to be amazing. And I can't even think of the untold and unfounded blessings that we are going to experience in heaven. He gives his believers eternal salvation. He gives us eternal salvation. The whole of human history revolves around Savior. The whole of human history revolves around Savior. In the Old Testament, you have Christ likenesses coming time and time and time again, right? God is showing us that throughout all of human history, throughout this entire timeline, this course of history from Adam and Eve all the way down to our time now, he has this picture, this image, this thought of Savior stamped on all of our hearts. And we look for a Savior since then. And he gives us pictures. Moses comes along, a Christ-like figure. David comes along, a Christ-like figure. Elijah, etc. But we're not content with the ones that God sends us. We invent our own. Superheroes, right? We come up with superheroes. They are Christ-like figures that come along. We all look out for these magnificent men that, or women that come along, these heroes and heroines that come along, and they will save people who are helpless and hopeless. These are the stories that mankind loves. We love these stories, and because it's imprinted on our hearts. I don't know if you've seen the movie I Am Legend. I love zombie movies, by the way. Absolutely love zombie movies. But I Am Legend, Will Smith is like a Christ figure in there. In fact, in the very end, plug your ears if you haven't heard it, because I don't want to give it away. But at the very end, he, in a sense, lays down his life for the rest of humanity who is still living. He lays down his life so that others can continue on and continue to live. Is this not an image of Christ? We invent them all on our own. Christian writers are the best at this. Lord of the Rings series. If you like Lord of the Rings series, Gandalf is a perfect Christ-like figure to the point where he dies and rises again, right? And comes back as Gandalf the White from Gandalf the Grey. Or if you've seen any of the Narnia books, right? C.S. Lewis, a great Christian author. Aslan, the lion. He even used more biblical imagery. He used the picture of a lion of the tribe of Judah, comes along, and he lays down his life for one of the boys, right? You've got all of this. Savior is imprinted on our hearts, and we know the true living Savior. Not a Savior that we had to come up with in our mind who can maybe stop bullets with his chest, but is allergic to some rare element. No. We serve the true Savior who God actually brought and sent to our world to save us from our sin. The actual, real, eternal plight that we all have in our lives. God sent him for us. He is the Savior of all men. We all receive his blessings, but especially of believers, because he gives us and grants us eternal life, the very thing our hearts long for. Secondly, let's focus on our response. So we serve this God, this magnificent God who is above all description and defies all explanation. And he saves us. He chooses to condescend and save filthy, wretched sinners. What is our response? How can it not be but to pursue godliness full force? We want to be like this God. He is the most amazing being we can ever fathom. We were created in his image, and we should strive to be like him. Listen to R.T. Kendall. This is a great quote. He says, "Godliness is living to the glory of the Lord from the heart out of gratitude." That's what godliness is, according to R.T. Kendall. Here's your basic definition. We talk about godliness, and it's a Christianese term, right? It's one we've invented, and we should be godly. We should strive to be godly. No, R.T. Kendall defines it for us. It is living to the glory of the Lord from the heart out of gratitude. It's living your life in a Godward direction, not a self-centered direction. Everyone else in the world lives their lives for themselves. Everyone, okay? If you are a sinner, which you start out as a sinner before God comes and regenerates you, you're still a sinner saved by grace. But if you are a sinner, your natural bent and inclination is to live for yourself, to live for your own glory and for your own purposes, etc. But godliness is living in a Godward and God-centered direction as opposed to a self-centered direction. It comes along with this idea. You find it throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. Peter repeats this statement from Deuteronomy, "Be holy, for I am holy." That's the Lord speaking to Israel, right? And Peter affirms that to New Testament believers, that we ought to be holy because God is holy. What does the term holy mean? The term holy is a separating. It's a set-apartedness. You know, oftentimes we think of holiness and we think of righteousness, majesty, glory. These are attributes of God that are tied to his holiness. But really, holiness means to be separated. The root comes from the word to cut. To cut something. If you cut a piece of paper in half, you have separated one paper into two pieces of paper. That is how we should be. Separated from sinful mankind to be separated unto a holy God. A God who is righteous and worthy of our pursuit. The pursuit of godliness and focusing on godliness in our lives is something that the Puritans majored in. If you could say that the Puritans were focused on any one thing, I would say that it were the pursuit of godliness in their lives. Thomas Watson, if you haven't read any of the Puritans, Thomas Watson's probably one of the best ones to start out with. He's eminently readable. He's easy to understand. Some Puritans, you'll read one sentence and it's a page long. And you're like, what are you talking about? Thomas Watson's not like that, right? If you read Thomas Watson, he can really get you going and focused on some of the basics. But two of his works that I have, little booklets, they're called the Puritan Paperbacks. Two of his books, one of them is titled The Great Gain of Godliness. That's the title, The Great Gain of Godliness. And the second book I have of his is called The Godly Man's Picture. You can see godliness and focusing on godliness is just a natural bent of his writing in his life. That's something that he wants people to do. Have you heard of J.I. Packer? J.I. Packer is a more contemporary writer who has written a lot on the Puritans. Well, he wrote a little booklet on the Puritans, and it's titled A Quest for Godliness. A Quest for Godliness. He summed up the Puritans' life in this, a quest and pursuit of godliness. He said, this is what the Puritans are about, pursuing godliness. In fact, on the back cover of that book, here's a quote. Listen to this. It says, he, that is Packer, offers a close look at such subjects as the Puritan view of the Bible, spiritual gifts, the Sabbath, worship, social interaction, and the family. He concludes that the main difference between the Puritans and ourselves is spiritual maturity. The Puritans had it, we don't. That's a little concise statement there. I think that emphasizes the difference between the Puritans and ourselves. He concludes the main difference between the Puritans and ourselves is spiritual maturity. The Puritans had it, and we don't. If you'll hear anything about the Puritans from our culture, you will hear that they're like the worst group ever, right? They don't like dancing. They don't like, you know, they have all these things, all of these rules that you have to keep, and they're portrayed as the most legalistic group of people ever. That's the Puritans, if according to the world. But I'll tell you what, if you read their writings, it couldn't be further from the truth. They wanted to pursue godliness in their lives, and sometimes they did go overboard. I have a giant book by Richard Baxter. It's got to be 1,000 pages. And it's all about, here are some things that you should be doing in your life. And let me tell you, it goes a little overboard, right? He's over the top. But they err on the better side, beloved. They err on the better side. We tend to be overly antinomian and be like, no one will tell me what to do. I live by grace. I'm now under grace. No one will come along and give me rules to keep. And we think that it's our right and our privilege as Christians in Christian freedom to pursue whatever we please, so long as it's not really, really bad, right? We think we can pursue whatever we please so long as it's not really bad. The Puritans erred on the better side. They focused on godliness in their lives, and yeah, sometimes they went overboard, but it was overboard to the point of keeping too many rules because they wanted to honor God in their lives. And so often we go completely the other direction. No one is going to tell me how to live my life. We have to pursue godliness, beloved. It is our highest aim. Again, look at the God we serve. Is it not worth pursuing Him? Is it not worth pursuing this God, this Savior who saves us from our sins? Paul emphasizes here, verse 8, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, because it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. One of the reasons Paul tells us to pursue godliness is it has consequences, it has benefits now, and it has benefits later. Okay? Benefits now and benefits later. Benefits now we understand, right? Our culture is all about instant gratification. I went down to Whataburger the other day, and I didn't think the large chocolate shake was enough, so I had to make me a double large chocolate shake. Oh yeah. 15 minutes later, that was a horrible idea, I'll tell you what. But the instant gratification of it was there. That giant chocolate shake in my hands, it was delicious for a while. But after a while, it lost some of its luster. But that is the privilege now, right? We want this instant gratification. Well, Paul tells us godliness benefits us now. It has benefit right now. The world tells you the exact opposite. What are you doing living your life for God, wasting your life following after all these religious pursuits? You could be doing what you want to do. Those are lies. Don't believe them, beloved. Godliness has benefits for your life now. In fact, you can do nothing better for yourself and your happiness than to pursue godliness right now in your life. It will help you and benefit you in a way that you can't seem to understand or fathom. We think we know what we want. We think we know what's good for us, but we don't. We seem to tell ourselves, we get in the flesh and we know, you know, I want this or I want that. And you get people following after materialism and wealth and fame and all of these things. But really, we don't know what we want. God knows what He wants. He tells us what we want. And if we follow what He tells us, we will be joyful and happy. I'm telling you, your life will be full of joy inexplicable if you chase after Christ and God. It will be absolutely full of joy. I'm telling you right now. The Bible promises it over and over and again. And although I fall short and falter time and time again, I will tell you there have been periods in my life where I was pursuing God full force. And those were the best times of my life. Those are the times you people look back. What, remember the good old days? Those are the good old days, beloved. Those are the good old days when you were first saved, set on fire for Christ, and you couldn't think of anyone but Him, anything but Him. I don't want to do those things. That's a waste of my time. I want to pursue the Lord. He's given me His Word. He speaks to me time and time again here. He speaks to me in prayer. He speaks to me in worship. I want to pursue Him. Those are the good old days, beloved. And we ought not to let the world distract us and tempt us. We ought to return to our first love and come back to the Christ who will bless us in this life right now. But not only that, not only is there blessing in this life, there is blessing in the life to come. In fact, this is the reason that godliness is a better pursuit. If you pursue wealth, you may be happy in this life. At least you might think you are. And you may find enough satisfaction to numb your conscience long enough so that you could go through most of the life of your life without having a midlife crisis or something like that. Some people do. They realize, wow, I've been wasting my life. And instead of concluding, I should pursue the Lord, we say, well, I should leave my family and pursue another family. I should drop my wife and I should get another one. Or I should buy that big fancy car, right? You know, everyone thinks these things will satisfy them. They do not. But not only in this life do we have blessing in the life to come. This is like an investment money, right? There are these accounts that you can put your money into. You're not allowed to touch your money, right? You can't touch it for this time period. You have to wait for it. You have to exercise patience. It's hard for us to do. I imagine that these accounts aren't doing very well in our current day and age. Maybe they are, I don't know. But investment money that you can't touch, and then after a year or a period of time, then you can go in and it has, you know, grown. They offer usually larger percentages on interest, things like that, give you some more benefits. But that's something you have to wait for. That's something that's patiently waiting. And I want you to know, beloved, we get both. Godliness gets you both. It gets you the giant double chocolate shake now, and it gets you the investment money in the future. It gets you everything that you could want now and in the future if you will just pursue godliness. This is the pursuit that will satisfy the longings of your heart. God Himself. J.I. Packer says this, "The way to be truly happy is to be truly human. The way to be truly human is to be truly godly." Wow. That is a tough one. That took a while for it to soak in. The way to be truly happy is to be truly human. The way to be truly human is to be truly godly. You were made in God's image. You were made to reflect the image of God. And then the world tells us that to be human is to go out and pursue our own thing and to go get yours now, right? Grab for all the gusto you can get because you only go around once in this life. Well, you do only go around once in this life, but you should be pursuing God with all of your heart. Because of that, that should drive you to pursue God. The way to be truly happy is to be truly human, and the way to be truly human is truly godly. You're made in God's image. He knows what you need. Listen to what He says. Also, Paul says this statement. He says, this pursuing godliness is good now and good later. Then he says something in verse 9. He says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Why does he say that? He's just said, the saying he's referring to is verse 8, by the way. He's referring back to verse 8. But why does he say that? He says, he said, bodily training is of some value. Godliness is of value in every way. It holds promise for the present life and also the life to come. And then he says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving full acceptance. He emphasizes it. He repeats it. Why does he do this? because you don't believe him. You don't believe him. I've been telling you that pursuing godliness in your life is going to be bring you the greatest satisfaction in your life now, and you will store up treasures for yourself in the future. And yet you don't believe me. And you want to know how I know you don't believe me? Because actions speak louder than words. We gather together on Sunday, and we talk about how we love God, and we worship God, and all of these things. And then the other 6 days of the week, we go out, and we don't bat an eye or think about him twice, because we're so caught up with all of the things that distract us in this world. Your actions speak louder than your words, beloved. And your actions, if they're anything like my actions, show that you don't believe God at his word. He tells you, pursue me now. And you will find your greatest happiness now, and you will store up treasures for yourself in the future. And we don't believe him. We don't believe him time and time and time again. John Calvin says this, "The idea that God supplies his people in this world with everything necessary for a happy and joyful life is at variance with the feelings of the flesh." The idea that God supplies his people with everything necessary for a happy and joyful life is at variance with the feelings of the flesh. We still live in this flesh, beloved. It draws us away from God. It keeps us from coming to him as we ought to. Again, our actions speak louder than words, and God will not be mocked. We can come together and gather together and say we love God. But if we really love God, it will be represented in our lifestyle, how we live our lives. Listen to this prayer that's promoted. I've quoted a Christian rapper before. Here is another one. His name is Lecrae, okay? And this is, I interpret this as a prayer wrapped up in one of his songs. Just listen to the lyrics. This should be our heart's cry and attitude towards God. He says, "The throne of my heart, occupy it, reign supreme. Kill my lust and my pride and all of my other ugly things. Wage a holy war inside me until you overcome. Let your kingdom come and let your will be done. I was worthless, I was dead, I was foul, nasty, and dirty. And I had no eyes to see, nor ears to hear that you are worthy. But your spirit hit me. It gave me new direction. I see the deeper things now. I call it depth perception. Now your presence is my treasure, never-ending peace. They can't keep me from your love, because it will never cease. So I pray you keep me, because I can't keep myself. Protect me from my sin. I know I'm bad for my health. I'm dying to know you. Wake me up. Let me breathe. Treat your words so that if they cut me, this is what I bleed. Give me a double feature. Give me a triple portion. I'm coming back for seconds, thirds, fourths, more and more." I really like that line. It emphasizes this fact that we come to God and he regenerates our hearts, and everything seems so new and so alive and so fresh. And yet time passes, and that joy for the Lord begins to fade and fall away. And I love what he says here when he says, "I pray you keep me because I can't keep myself. Protect me from my sins. I know I'm bad for my health." This echoes exactly what I was saying earlier. We think we know what we want, but we are bad for our health, beloved. We, in our flesh and in our sin, are bad for our health. But God comes along and he gives us the antidote. He gives us the antidote and he tells us. And what has it been this morning? What has Paul told us the antidote is this morning? Godliness. Pursue godliness with your life, beloved. Pursue godliness and you will see that you will grow and flourish in the Lord. Finally, I want to focus on verse 10. He says, "To this end we toil and strive. To this end we toil and strive because we have set our hope upon the living God." To this end, that is this godliness, we toil and strive. The words here indicate a mental and spiritual as well as physical exertion, toiling, striving. In fact, one of the words is particularly an athletic terminology, almost figuring fencers or men fighting with swords, right? Toiling, struggling, fighting, that kind of attitude. It's athletic terminology. Taken together, this toiling and striving fundamentally means this: tremendous efforts and exertions in the proclamation of the gospel. And what does Paul say? He says, to this end, to the end of godliness in your life, we toil and strive. He means in one sense as ministers, right? We as ministers are coming together, we're toiling, we're striving, we are making tremendous efforts and exertions in the proclamation of the gospel so that you would become godly. But not only that, this language is reflective of every believer's walk. This language is reflective of what we have to do on a daily basis. Again, the flesh keeps us from God, and we must kill the flesh. We must destroy the flesh in our lives. A Puritan that I love to read, John Owen, by the way, he's not a beginning Puritan to read. He's the last Puritan you should read. John Owen wrote a great book titled The Mortification of the Flesh. And the whole book is about how to put to death the deeds of the flesh, just like the Bible talks about. That's what we need. We need to put to death the deeds of the flesh. These tremendous efforts and exertions are not only made in the proclamation of the gospel, but they're made in our own sanctification in our lives. As we pursue godliness, we must destroy the flesh. I love this quote from Maurice Roberts. And I think it highlights what I'm talking about here. We have to put to death the deeds of the flesh. We must come to God and grow in godliness. He says this, if society is to be awakened one day from its deep slumber, it will only be done by Christians who have first woken up themselves to the full splendor of their privilege and who have taken seriously the call to live wholly and entirely to God. We pray all the time for revival, right? And reformation in our nation. Well, Maurice Roberts, and I think he's hits the nail on the head here, says, we're part of this. We pray all the time for a reformation. That's not going to come until revival comes. And revival comes as the Spirit is poured out upon the church and God's people, and they come to God and seek godliness out in their lives. If society is to be awakened one day from its deep slumber, it will only be done by Christians who have first woken up themselves to the full splendor of their privilege and who have taken seriously the call to live wholly and entirely to God. That is what we must pursue, beloved. That is what we must seek. Finally, this pursuit, this attitude is worth our trust in God. The end of verse 10, for this end we will and toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God. Our hope is set on the living God. Setting our hope here is in the perfect tense. It's a past action that has continuing significance for nowadays. In the past, we set our hope on God, and that continues in the future, and it continues to have significance for our lives. It's a perfect tense verb. And this idea, setting our hope on the living God, embraces the idea of expectation. We look forward to the coming of Christ, right? We talk about we can't wait for Christ to come on that day. It talks about expectation, trust, trusting in God that He is true and He is going to come, and a patience in waiting for Him to come. That's what this setting our hope on God means. It's a future expectation looking forward to, a trust in God that He is going to do what He says He does, and a patient waiting. We trust in God like we trust in our parents when we're children, right? As a child, if your mother or father tell you anything, you believe it. You believe it immediately. Right, and you have to be careful, parents, because you might tell a joke to your child, but they'll think you were being completely 100% serious, right? Because they believe everything you're going to say right at face value. You mean something in jest, and they think you meant it. They think it was real. This is how we trust God. We trust God with that implicit trust, like we trust our parents. He's our caretaker. He is our keeper, and He will guide us and lead us. And we wait expectantly for Him, as the typical idea you hear of a World War II bride, right? They get married, husband goes off to war, right? And you have this classic in all of the movies, right? This classic scene, I'll wait for you, all of these ideas, right? That waiting, that expecting for the husband to come home, all of that, that's the same way in which we wait for God. We wait for God to come back to us. We know He's going to return again. We trust Him, we believe Him, and we're going to wait on Him. But beloved, the answer for all of this, I want to encourage you to pursue godliness, but the answer to pursuing godliness is found in God Himself. The answer to pursuing godliness is found in God Himself. If after I've preached to you this morning, you walk away and you go, that's right, I just need to make a recommitment to God, in my life, and I'm going to focus on him. I'm going to try to pursue him more. Then you've missed it. That making, in your own efforts and in your own motivations, making pledges to seek God are not going to last. They won't last. You must fall in love with God all over again. Just as the book of Revelation says, you've left your first love, come back to your first love. You must see God in His majesty. You must see God as Savior and fall in love with Him all over again. And if you do that, that will drive you. That will motivate you. Not some temporary commitment where you said, yeah, God's worthy, I need to pursue Him more. And you don't deeply come to Him in your heart and say, God, I must know You more. I must fall in love with You more. If you don't do that, it's not going to last. You must come to God truly and recognize Him more for who He is and fall in love with Him all over again. Ian Murray says, sincerity is the essence of the life of godliness. Sincerity is the essence of the life of godliness. Don't fake it with God. Sincerity is needed. Sincerity is needed. It's kind of like, as a parent, your child will slap the other one. Who knows why they did that, right? But your child will slap the other one. You bring them over. Say you're sorry. Say you're sorry. And looking down, I'm sorry, right? Did they really mean they were sorry? No. They just did it because you told them to. You know that they're faking it. Well, in the same way, if we come to God and we say, God, I love You. God, I want to be close to You. God, help me to grow in godliness. And we say all of these things with our lips, but we don't pursue them with our lives. It's very obvious that we're faking it. Don't fake it with God. Don't fake it with God. And look at the God you serve. He is a loving God. He is a forgiving God. Why would you fake it when instead you can come to Him in genuine repentance and say, God, I don't love You. I am sorry. I don't love You as I ought, but help me to love You. Help me to come to You. I don't love You right now in my life with my actions. Start off with prayer. Come to Him. Lord, I need to love You. I know You will bring me the greatest happiness I can find in this lifetime. I'm saved, but I'm struggling and fighting in this torrent of this world. It's so enticing. I think I know what I want, but Lord, I don't. And I want to love You with my life. Help me, O God. And spend some time on your face before Him. He will work in your heart. He does not forsake His children. Don't fake it with Him. Just come to Him and admit, own up. God, I need to come to You in repentance now and say, Lord, I don't love You like I ought to. And it's certainly not evident in my life. But You can help me. And He will. He will help you, beloved, if you come to Him. He can save you from yourself. Let's pray. Father God, we confess before You, I confess before You, Lord, that I have not sought You as I ought to. I have not come to You as the true and living God and been in awe of Your great majesty, in awe of the fact that You would save such a wretch as I, that You would send Your Son, that perfect unity within the Trinity. You did not have to condescend to save man. We are not deserving or worthy, and yet You sent Your Son anyway. And yet, I was once enthralled with that message, O Lord. But now I just seem distracted, God. I just seem like I'm far from You. Lord, that is my prayer this morning, and I'm sure that is the prayer of many other hearts here. O God, let us be close to You. Please, we need Your work in our lives, Lord God. We are bad for our own health. We need You to move. And Lord, if You would move, we would truly be helped because You are a mighty God. We give You great praise and worship because You are a God who accomplishes all His good pleasure. And Lord, we pray this morning that it would be Your good pleasure to take us out of apathy, take us out of a spiritual dry state in the valley, as it were, Lord God, and lift up our heads and our eyes to see Your Son sitting upon His throne. Let us be enthralled with that picture, Lord God. And let us come to the foot of the cross and lay everything down and say, oh, Lord God, I want to love You more. Help me, please. And we know, Lord God, we will be helped. We thank You and praise You for that, Lord. I pray this morning that none of us would go away and be content with a spiritual laziness in our lives, Lord God. Be content with being mere mediocre Christians, but Lord, that we would strive and toil and work hard in our pursuit of godliness. Lord, it is so easy to hear a sermon once a week and then go off the other 6 days and not think about it once. I pray that wouldn't be the case today, Lord God. May your people be changed this morning so that you might receive more glory because you are worthy. Work in your people, Lord God. Please work in your people so that you might receive the praise. You are so worthy, O God. You are so worthy. We thank you for the fact that you are merciful and forgiving, O Lord. And now we ask that you would come. Come with the power of your Spirit. Change us for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.